We're going to read from Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. So we consider Job chapters 38 through 41. Job 38, chapters 1 through 11. This is God's word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when all the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." But let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word and in your Son. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray, Lord, that not only would we hear, but we pray that we would think rightly of you, that we would think rightly of your creation and your providence, and that all things come from your hand. Even the gifts that we give back to you, it is from your own that we have given you. And so we pray that you'd give us attentive hearts and reverent minds and obedient hands and feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Had I been present at the creation of the world, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. These words were spoken by King Alfonso X, of King of Spain in the Middle Ages, known as Alfonso the Learned. Now, I don't know anything more about Alfonso, but if he were present at the creation, there would be no useful hints that he would be able to give to the Creator. However, this is the posture of Job at the end of his last speech. He believes that the universe that God has created is not well run. It's not well governed. In fact, he asks for an audience with God throughout the book of Job to address God on this point. But Job is not the only one to question God's governing of the universe. We may not express it this way or even be aware, but I suspect it's very common for us to think or even verbalize that the world is not well run, for us to think that perhaps God is asleep at the wheel. Our speech may reveal such thoughts. How persuaded are we that we could not give God some useful hints on how to govern the world? Elihu has spoken of the justice, the mercy, and the kindness of God who speaks and governs all things, of whose providence even the heavenly beings worship and bow down to. No one interrupts Elihu as he speaks for five chapters. But the most significant thing that takes place in the book of Job takes place in the passage that we just read, and that is that God Himself speaks. God Himself reveals Himself and His person and His works through speech. He begins speaking at the beginning of chapter 38, and He speaks through chapter 41. We don't know how God spoke to Job, whether it was a dream or a vision or an audible voice, but we do know that God spoke. Job experiences God's unmediated presence as Moses did. And God speaks directly and personally to Job. Job has cried out for this repeatedly in his speeches, but even Elihu cannot imagine this. In chapter 37 and verse 23, Elihu says, "The Almighty, we cannot find him." But the Almighty finds Job, and the Almighty speaks to Job. And the name that the Almighty himself refers to himself as Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts. This name of God has not been used since chapter 2 in the book of Job, but this is the name that the Lord uses to reveal himself, the I Am that I Am. And in all of scriptures and in all of history, God speaking is the most significant event. The world was created by God speaking it into existence. God's covenant with man was revealed by God speaking to various people, to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to the patriarchs, to the prophets, to the apostles. Jesus spoke the very words of God, and every word that Jesus spoke is special revelation. The scriptures, the word of God, are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. All this is summarized in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So God speaks this world into existence, and God reveals himself through speech in the written word and in the living word. God speaks to whom he chooses and for the purposes for which he chooses. And here, Job speaks to God, and God speaks to Job and challenges Job's perception of the goodness of creation and providence. So it's also interesting to see the manner in which God speaks to Job. God is going to demonstrate to Job how vast the distance is between the Creator and the creature. But here there's an implicit recognition that Job is created in God's image and God's likeness. Rather than answering Job's question, the Lord answers Job with rhetorical question after rhetorical question. In so many words, God is challenging Job to man up. But God's challenging him in this way implies a degree of respect. It implies that Job is able and responsible to think God's thoughts after him. It implies that he's a spiritual man with a renewed mind, and that Job is able to grow in fear of the Lord and in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And in speaking to Job, the Lord wants Job to know that he has not abandoned Job, nor can he. And this scene reminds me of the Lord appearing to Moses prior to Moses going up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments for the second time. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So far, Job has spoken many words. He's contended with the Almighty. But the Lord is going to contrast the power of his speech with the power of Job's speech. The Lord is going to take Job on a tour of creation and providence. So here's the structure of these chapters. In chapter 38, the Lord speaks to Job concerning his creation and government of inanimate creatures. This chapter is parallel to God's work in creation in the first 3 days of creation. In chapter 39, the Lord speaks to Job concerning his creation and government of living creatures. And this chapter is parallel to the days 4 through 6 of creation. And in chapter 40 and 41, the Lord draws special attention to two of his most majestic creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And to underscore his grace, his power, his strength, his might, the design and variety of his creation, and how God governs his creation. Job has questioned the goodness of God in creation and providence. And now God takes Job on a tour de force of creation and providence. So we confessed our faith early in the service with the Heidelberg Catechism. And the reason why we responded to the questions that we did is that in the Dutch tradition, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided up into 52 sections corresponding with the 52 Lord's Days of the year. And we've been reading through this catechism for some time, and these are the questions and answers for Lord's Day 28. So one of their traditions is they have one service each Lord's Day where the Bible is preached expositorily, and the other service, biblical doctrine, is preached by means of the catechism. So each year the catechism is preached through, hopefully not the same sermons as the year before, but the doctrines of the faith are taught, and the overarching principle here is that doctrine is taught in worship. That right doctrine leads to right worship. Theology is not learned in isolation, but it's learned in the context of worship. And this is exactly what the Lord is doing here. The Lord is teaching Job theology, but it's done in the context of worship. It's the Lord himself, the supreme catechist, catechizing Job. The only thing that Job can do when God speaks to him is to worship. And you can tell from the tone of God's discussion here that this is no dry academic discussion. God is teaching Job about his works of creation and providence. And in our own Westminster Catechism, in the shorter catechism, we see what God does in addressing Job about these decrees of creation and providence. And if you look at the back of your Trinity hymnal on page 786, you'll see questions and answers 7, 8, and 9 of the Shorter Catechism. Question 7 reads, "What are the decrees of God?" And the answer is, "The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." And then question 8, "How doth God execute his decrees?" And the answer is, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And then question number 9, "What is the work of creation?" The work of creation is God's making of all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And question 11, "What are God's works of providence?" And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So when we get to the tone of God's questioning of Job, it seems almost brutal. For four chapters, God relentlessly interrogates Job like an attorney cross-examining a hostile witness. He never lets up. And Job responds in chapter 42 and verse 6 in the only way possible, by repenting in dust and ashes. Yes, God's cross-examination of Job is relentless. It's exacting. It's humbling. But there's something else you need to notice here. It's not humiliating. God is not doing this to bring shame upon Job. He doesn't humiliate him. He doesn't treat him with contempt. In fact, it's difficult for us to see this, but God honors Job in his cross-examination of Job. And in doing so, he honors humanity. He honors all those who are created in flesh and blood. Francis Anderson, in his commentary on the book of Job, puts it this way: "The highest nobility of every person is to be thus enrolled by God himself in the school of wisdom. And the school room is the world. For Job, the exciting discoveries to which God leads him brings a giant advance in knowledge, knowledge of himself and of God, for the two always go together in the Bible." So we see that God creates humanity with the capacity to reason. When God speaks, he addresses us as people who have the ability to understand him. God challenges Job to reason with him. When we ask how are human beings different from animals, one of the usual answers that we get is that human beings have the ability to reason. Well, what does this mean? It means that we have the ability to take in data with our senses, to organize this data, to categorize this data, to make inferences and judgments, and to draw conclusions based on this data. This is what Adam does when he names the animals. And this is what Job has been doing for 38 chapters. However, God shows Job that while he's taken in data and he's organized it and categorized it, his inferences and judgments have not always been right. And here God corrects him. God also honors humanity with the ability to speak, to understand language. God reveals himself in language and in speech. He enables us to hear and understand his word and to converse with him in prayer. We're created in God's image. We have the capacity to think, to know, to speak, to reason, to understand, and to discern good from evil. We are commanded to think God's thoughts after him. We are commanded to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But the fact that God chooses to converse with Job is in itself Job's vindication. The Lord and Job share a common language. God's reasoning with Job presupposes that there is fellowship between God and Job. God educates Job in the true sense of the word, of leading him out of darkness into light. But he doesn't have a list of sins that he accuses Job of, as Job's friends would have Job to believe. In Anderson's word, this entire event of Job's testing has been a testing both of God and of Job. God could have rescued Job at any point, and Job could have quit on God at any point. But both showed Satan that it's possible to love God for being God, whether the gifts of God are coming or not. Communion with God himself is the greatest gift that God can give anyone. And this conversation, if we can call it that, is God communing with Job. Job's faith in the love and goodness of God have grown in the midst of a terrible deprivation of the gifts of God and of the temporal blessings of God. God has spoken to us in his word, And when his word is expounded, God's speech, God's word, is interpreted and applied to us. As his people, we have the privilege of participating in speech and understanding and language, in hearing, in dialogue and conversation with God. And this is what takes place in worship. Each Lord's Day, we hear God's word as it's read and we respond. We respond with praise. We respond with confession of our sins. We respond with prayer. We respond with thanksgiving. We respond with reverent attention to the word and with the reception of the sacraments. This is fellowship with God, communion with God. And this is what we see happening with God and Job. Remember that Job is one of the earliest of the saints. He has no access to the written word of God. He has the promise that God will be his God and that he belongs to God, that God will be his God and that Job belongs to God, and that God will never leave him or forsake him, but he doesn't have the inspired written record of God's creation and providence. He doesn't have the testimony of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, the patriarchs, of the prophets, of the apostles, and God's faithfulness to them. And he certainly doesn't have the full revelation of Christ in Scripture that we have in the New Testament. But Job worships God and loves God because of God's promise of covenant faithfulness to him. Now, there are several applications that we can make from what we learn in these chapters. First, we differ from the creatures of the animal kingdom because we have the capacity to reason. And God invites us to reason, saying, "Come, let us reason," in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. But do we equally assume that we can reason rightly? We do have the ability to reason. However, our reason, as well as every other part of our being, is corrupted by sin. It is damaged by the fall. Right reason accepts God's word as the ultimate criterion of truth. Right reason strives to see all things through the lens of sacred scripture. Mere human reasoning leads one to attempt to live apart from the word of God. So growing in knowledge and application of God's word is the primary way to learn to reason better. Is this a priority in your life? For those of you who are raising children, is this a priority in your home? What place does this have in the teaching of your children and in your home life to teach them to reason according to God's word? How can you help those whom you love and whom you care for learn to reason rightly as God directs us to reason? Another application that we derive from this passage is that doctrine and theology are not separated from worship. God teaches Job in an environment of worship. This is why we have the sermon in the worship service, even though it may be a detailed theological treatise at times. It's not held in a classroom and another part of the facility and another place with laptops and PowerPoints and so forth. It's in the context of worship, because in worship, God teaches us how to worship, he teaches us how to live, and he teaches us how we're redeemed. Also, God takes Job on a tour of the created world. An inference that we can derive from this is that we commune with God as human beings in the world. It's true that we're to live in the world, but not of the world. But we eat, we sleep, we drink, we get hungry, we get thirsty, we work, we play, we get tired, we get cold, and we feel pain and we feel pleasure. But we live in the world. We're embodied creatures. We're not disembodied creatures who only have a spiritual presence. We're not just thinking things. We can trust that God teaches us in His Word how to live in the world as embodied creatures in such a way that's faithful to Him, in a way that will bring honor and glory to Him as the Lord does to Job. The supreme way that the Lord has done this is He has sent Jesus Christ into the world to in bodily form. Jesus became and continues to be God and man and two distinct natures and in one person forever. This is so central to our faith that the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not contain Jesus, that does not confess Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." Did you get this? This is so important that John says that if we do not confess that Jesus came into the world in bodily form, he who does not confess this is not just deficient in their understanding, they're antichrist. Jesus lived in the world in a body. He ate, he drank, he slept, he worked, he relaxed, he got tired, he got cold, he got hungry, he felt pain and pleasure. And he did this all to the glory of God. And in doing so, he shows us how to do this all to the glory of God. Now, the Lord's Supper that we're about to celebrate is God's confirmation that the Lord meets us as people who are created in His image with bodies and souls. We live as humans in the world, but not of the world. Our lives are physical as well as spiritual. We live in such a way that the physical and spiritual aspects of our lives are interdependent. The Spirit of God strives with our spirit that by the Spirit we will put to death the deeds of the body and we will live. So we see here that the Spirit leads us in the way that we conduct ourselves with our bodies. And with our bodies, we can either eat, drink, or whatever we do to the glory of God, or else we can live in such a way that leaves a permanent stain on our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and our relationships with others with the sins that we commit in our bodies. So in the Lord's Supper, we physically eat and drink, but we do not eat here for the nourishment of the body, but for the nourishment of the soul. As we eat and drink in faith, God's covenant with us, all His blessings, all His promises, signified and sealed to us in Christ, and all the benefits of that covenant are held out to us in such a way that we may be assured that He is our God and we are His people. We eat and drink, not as an empty ritual, and not as people who are thinking things, trying to think so hard about the sufferings of Christ that we get a headache, but we eat and drink as a means of assurance, as a means of refreshment, as a means of strengthening, as confirmation that God has spoken in His Word through His Son, that He's spoken to us words of life and not words of condemnation, and that all His promises to His people are yes and amen in Christ, and that we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel as we eat and drink in faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as You move us from the Word to the table, we thank You that it is the Word of Christ that brings us to that table. It is Christ Himself who instituted this sacred supper, and it is in Him that we are able to eat and drink in faith. Lord, we thank You so much that You hold out the benefits of Christ in His covenant that are represented, sealed, and applied to us that you hold out not only to our minds, but to our bodies, to our senses, and to our souls. The bread and the cup, which are to us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to internalize this in such a way that we are assured, we are comforted, we are nourished, we are strengthened in our faith, that we are emboldened to live according to your promise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.